So Acts 2:42, the church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then it says in Acts 2:42, and to prayers. I've made the case, I think, made it successfully, that this Acts 2:42 is the normative practice of the church, and God intends it to be the normative practice of every church, in their assembled worship, in their gathering. The ecclesia gathered after they were, after the individuals were born again, baptized, and covenanted together, and this is what they practiced, this is what they did. So we've looked at the first three in our study, what it means that they continued steadfastly, or they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, what it means that they were devoted to fellowship, koinonia, partnership, what it means that they were devoted to the breaking of bread, or that's the communion, the Eucharist, the blessed cup, blessing of the cup, as Jesus put it. And then tonight, in prayers. So we're not really doing a study on the topic of prayer. That would be a very large study. There are a lot of things the Bible teaches us in detail, some in great detail. Prayer is one of those biblical topics that is found everywhere from the beginning to the end. It's obviously one of the most prominent and important aspects of humanity, and then more notably, the people of God. Nearly every book of the Bible has reference to prayer. The only book of the Bible that has no reference of individuals praying, that has no reference to God himself, is the book of Esther. There is no reference in the book of Esther to, no obvious reference to the covenant of God, to God himself, to Jehovah, to the works of God. It really seems it's kind of set apart from other books of the Bible. And yet, there is a reference to fasting and prayer in Esther, and that's included in that concept of Jewish fasting was prayer. In other words, every book of the Bible, even the one that doesn't mention God, has a reference to prayer in it, of some sort. So, obviously, that's why we're not doing a study on the topic of prayer. That's number one reason. That would be forever. Number two is we're trying to talk about ecclesiology, the church's practice, and particularly the church's reliance upon the ordinary means of grace in her public assembly, her gathering. And so we're going to zero our focus in, and what I hope to simply do, it's probably something you've seen or done before, so this probably won't be new, but just lay a case, a biblical theology case, for the concept and application of corporate prayer. Because I believe that's what's going on in Acts 2:42, is corporate prayer. My reason for that is that he's talking about corporate activity in the other three. Apostle continue being devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That's hearing or listening to the doctrine being taught by the apostles' teaching. The whole assembly being involved in a koinonia, a fellowship, a partnership, and then singing together is one of those main aspects of that. The communion is something that we all do together, he describes in there, the idea of the corporate entity. So why would he suddenly change from his normal practice and say, now we're going to talk about your individual prayer life, your prayer closet, as it were? That's a concept in the Bible, but that's not, I believe, what he's talking about in Acts 2:42. He's talking about the corporate prayer or the assembled prayer, the prayer of the church together when they assemble. So I want to lay out a biblical theology case for corporate prayer from the Old and New Testament, and then from that, perhaps takes a few implications that we should apply to when we think about corporate prayer. First, it says that they were devoted to prayers. It's plural in Acts 2:42. It's not singular, which is unique. They were devoted to prayers. Likely the reason for that is the church, when they gathered, devoted herself to multiple kinds of prayer. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you will see examples of confession, of worship, of intercession, of supplications, of lament, of sorrow, of joy, all these expressed in prayer. And there's even in the Greek all sorts of different words for the word prayer. And so this probably is plural because it's describing the types of prayer. In other words, they committed themselves in the church to all kinds of prayer. They lamented together. They confessed together. They supplicated for needs together. They did all these things. They prayed in all sorts of kinds. But it also perhaps has an allusion to the concept of prayer being a chief and repeated aspect of their Lord's Day. Recently, some people have asked me some really good questions, like, well, if this, you know, why don't we do communion every Sunday if it's in that list? Which I've said I would be fine with doing communion every Sunday. One of my answers as to why we just generally don't is that we only have an agreed upon limited time together, which wasn't the case in the early church. You understand, in the early church, and for a while afterwards, for several centuries afterwards, the Lord's Day was a day devoted to the church's gathering, meaning from the morning until the evening, they were together worshiping and serving and equipping and teaching. There's multiple times of teaching, and there are multiple times of prayer, and they break for lunch, and they had the Lord's Supper. Like, they did this. So I've often said, yeah, I would be glad to do like all these things on a Sunday if we all agree we're going to do it for 5 hours. The problem is today it's really hard to get that sort of commitment, time commitment. So when it says they continued or devoted to prayers, plural, I think there was an emphasis to this was a repeated and main focus of their Sunday gathering, their Lord's Day gathering, was prayers. They prayed more than once, in other words. They repeatedly prayed throughout the gathering. The argument here is that Luke in Acts is describing the Sunday habit of gathered assembly, corporate prayer. And they were devoted to it. The whole assembly participates in prayer. Now, when we talk about corporate prayer, I just want to give some definitions so that we can be on the same page there. I was in Poland several years ago, and there was some Ukrainian believers who came and joined with us in a conference we were doing. This was 5 or 6 years ago, I think. We was close to the border, and so they came over, and they joined in this conference we were doing. And this happens in other places in Europe and in Poland too, but they were not familiar with the particular group that was gathering in their practice. And so when we closed the service with prayer, I was a little bit startled because while Ben was praying in Polish, suddenly there was all these other voices praying. Not the same thing he was saying, but something else. And it were these Ukrainian believers. And I talked to Ben afterwards. He said, yeah, he says in Poland and Ukraine, said kind of disappearing in Poland, but in some of the older churches in Ukraine, they take the concept of praying corporately to the point where they believe that means whenever someone prays, everyone prays out loud. So there was just like a lot of prayer going on. And then I talked to Ben about it. He's like, yeah, we've sort of changed that practice in our churches and in Poland a lot because it's really not helpful. He's like, no one really knows what anybody's praying and it sometimes gets confusing and you don't, and some people are loud, some people are quiet. It's like, and he's right. It doesn't really fit the model of corporate prayer as it relates to, say, example, 1 Corinthians 14, which says that let one go at a time and let there be, you know, so that there's no confusion when it's talking about speaking in tongues, but also adds the idea of prophesying in prayer in that same category. So it's really not a good practice, I don't think, the best way to do it, but it was sort of a little bit interesting. I'm like, okay, so they really take corporate prayer responsibly. Is that what we mean? Like corporate prayer means that everybody should always be praying out loud. Well, no, and I think we're going to show that in the scripture that that's not even the way corporate prayer was done in the New Testament. What do we mean then, corporate prayer? What we mean by that is that in one way or another, the whole assembly is engaged in prayer directly to God, not through a mediator of somebody else. He's not praying for them. They're praying themselves, albeit silently or quietly, while they're being led in prayer by someone else. It could be from the pulpit. It could be from there. It could be, but the idea is that there is a leader who is praying And the idea of this prayer is not that he's having a personal time with God, but that he's actually leading and even instructing each other, one another, in prayer. So everyone's participating, but not everybody's participating audibly. And Corinthians would give the idea at the end of the prayer, or the end of that, that people could say, Amen. Whether they have to do that out loud or not is not commanded, but the idea there is that it's done in such a way that people that are God's people would say, we agree, we prayed that too, we were saying the same thing. That's what amen means, is we agree, it's, and we're in agreement on this. So that's what I mean by corporate prayer. It can be, so it doesn't have to be, corporate prayer does not mean then that, or it must not mean that every individual gets a chance to audibly pray. That could happen, and that could be considered a part of corporate prayer, but it's not that it's not corporate prayer if everybody didn't say a prayer of their own doing. It means that we're all together praying, directing our attention to God, just like when we corporately sing, although we're all audibly doing that, but we're all directing it to God. When we hear the word preached, we're all in the same text, we're all on the same page, and we're directing that to God. It's the same idea. I guess what I'm trying to clarify is that when a pastor or somebody stands up here and leads in a prayer of confession, that's a corporate prayer. Just as much as if you have a prayer meeting and everyone takes a turn praying. It's the same, it's both, they're both corporate prayer ideas. Are there examples of corporate prayer in the Old Testament? I've said this before, I believe it's true. The roots of the church are found in the Old Testament ecclesia. They're found in Israel. And so most everything that we see done in the New Testament in the church as a normative or ordinary means of grace or normative has some roots in something done in Israel. Whether it's the communion roots in Passover, the singing roots in the singing of the Old Testament, preaching in the teaching, like there's roots in Old Testament. Is there an Old Testament expression of corporate prayer? Well, you actually don't have a lot of expression of prayer, corporate prayer, in the Old Testament through the book of Genesis. And that stands to reason, because the book of Genesis, the first 10 chapters, are really formative about humanity. They don't really go into much individuals. And when you finally do get to an individual, it's Noah. And by that time, we're dealing with a family, not really an assembly of any sorts. And then after that, the second half of Genesis, second half of 40 chapters, is biographical about four individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Still about a family. So it stands to reason the first time we actually see some sort of corporate prayer in the Bible is in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 2:23, I won't turn there because I've got a few passages I do want to turn to, and that's we just won't have time to hit all of them. It's actually, think of the context, Exodus 2, so it's right before God calls Moses. In Exodus 2, it says that God heard the lament of his people in bondage. Now, that doesn't say that they were all gathered together in a room praying. I'm not saying that, but that's the first instance we have of the concept of a whole assembly, the ecclesia of the congregation of the people of Israel, all praying one thing. They're all lamenting their bondage, and God hears that prayer. What's interesting that in Acts chapter 4, we see them doing, they see that same language applied, the whole assembly. I am going to read that one and then the next one, if I can find it. Exodus 4, verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worship. So what do they mean they believed? Well, this is, they heard word that Moses had come to Egypt and he basically said, let my people go. And so they believed that God had heard their lament and sent Moses, and so their response is worship. This is right before the first encounter with Pharaoh, Moses' first encounter, after he's gone to Egypt and said all this. Now, if you look over in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, you actually find out there the similar language. Then you shall say, It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And this is right before the last plague. So Exodus 4 before the first plague, Exodus 12 before the last plague. Because next following the last plague is their exodus out of Egypt. And so you have these sort of this like pattern. When there is an assembly, finally, right? It's not just family. We're talking about the whole assembly of Israel. As a corporate body, they lament. And then when God answers their prayer of lament, they worship. It's the first example we have of corporate prayer. So again, I'm not saying it was in a building at the same time. It's the million plus that were there. I'm saying, but as a whole, one people offering up directly the same prayers to God. You'll see this repeated in Judges. Judges 3, 9, and many other passages there. Remember the story of Judges? The people are in bondage because of their sin, and then they cry, the whole people cry out to God. He sends a judge to deliver them. The judge delivers them. That's great until that judge dies. They fall into sin again. They get into bondage. They cry out to God. He sends a judge. That's the story of Judges. It's just a constant cycle. And you have that example, though. They cry out as a whole group to God. Exodus 32. Try not to write on the lines. Exodus 32, 11 through 13, you have another unique scenario. This is actually not corporate prayer. It's Moses individually praying, but he's praying for the corporate body. This is that famous passage where God is going to destroy the nation of Israel for their rebellion, and Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. So that's sort of an evidence of corporate prayer, but the other way around, right? Instead of the whole corporate body praying, it's one man praying for the corporate, praying for everyone and interceding on their behalf. So you have these little, I guess you could say, shadows or snippets of corporate prayer, even in the formation of God's people, covenant people in the Old Testament. The idea that a group of people, the whole assembly, is pouring out their heart, the same prayer to God, and presumably at the same time they're doing that. But we also have other examples in the Old Testament. Probably the most common and powerful are the book of Psalms, the different Psalms. Psalm 92 is interesting. If you ever notice Psalm 92, it's actually has the title on it, A Psalm for the Sabbath. And so we get the idea there that there were prayers that God intended Israel to pray on the Sabbath day, a corporate prayer for the body. But I think this is very interesting as well. Psalm 120 through 134, those psalms all have the same title on them as well. And they all say, a song of ascents. Ascent, going up, to go up. And what that was those are particular psalms that were intended for the nation to all sing, or actually in Israel, the prayers in songs were sort of identical. They prayed what they sung, and they sung what they prayed. They sometimes chanted them. They sometimes just spoke them. They sometimes set them to music, but they were prayers to God. But here you have particular prayers in Psalm 90, in Psalm 120 to 134 that were intended to be sung by the whole assembly as they were going up to the temple in worship. So there were intended to be a liturgy, prayers of liturgy for the people of God on their worship days, on their Sabbath days, on their feast days. These were prayers for this purpose. And as you know, if you know anything about Israel and their prayer and their religion, their liturgy, they were very much the whole idea of the corporate, not the expressive individualism. Things were done together. They were always together and corporately, and they were the people of God. So these songs of ascents are another examples. I think we have probably the most interesting and probably more like what we do on a Sunday in a corporate prayer than anywhere else in this 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we won't read the whole thing because it is fairly long. But this is a fantastic prayer. This is Solomon, who has just finished, the people have just finished the building of the temple. And so Solomon is going to dedicate the temple. So what he does is, as he should, is he dedicates it to the Lord and he prays in front of the temple. A couple of curious things about this. In verse 22, it says, then Solomon, 1 Kings 8:22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So the whole assembly is there. Solomon is standing in front of them and his hands are spread out, and he's going to lead the entire congregation of Israel in prayer. Like somebody might lead a church in prayer. He's standing there with his hands held out. Jump with me over to verse 54. That's the end of his prayer, so it's kind of long. It says, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and the supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Did you catch the change? He started standing, he ended kneeling. Why that is, we don't know for sure. But if you read the content of the prayer, you will see, I can't read this without, for lack of better words, getting into it. Like just, it is rich. It is full of theology and pleading for mercy and grace. And it is forward thinking, it's prophetic about Christ. And it's just a Christological prayer before Christ even was born. And it's this beautiful prayer. And I believe that Solomon is humbled down to his knees while he's leading the congregation in prayer. Well, that's not the main point of corporate prayer that I'm talking about tonight. I just think that's a very interesting and notable effect. If we were to read this prayer, for example, we'd see that as he starts, he says in verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Solomon's prayer is centered in God's covenant promises. You've covenanted. Because he says, you keep your covenant and mercy. And then he identifies particularly the Davidic covenant, the covenant you made with David, which is why I say this is a messianic prayer. He's talking about the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ. He's the fulfillment of that covenant to David. And on the basis of the covenant that Yahweh has made, he's praying, he's leading the congregation in prayer. I think you could take all sorts of application to a way someone ought to lead a congregation in prayer today. He prayed on the basis of Yahweh's covenant. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the covenant of Yahweh. So we're praying the same thing. We're praying on the basis of the covenant of God, which we know, who we know is Jesus himself. And that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It means when you pray in the name of Jesus or pray in his name, it means that you're praying on the basis of the new covenant in his blood. You're praying on the basis of his death and resurrection for you and for the church. You're not praying as I heard somebody say on the radio yesterday, because there is something magical about the name of Jesus. I was listening to the radio and somebody said they just love to pray in Jesus' name because when they say the name Jesus, that's when prayers get answered. Like, it's not like your rabbit's foot, right? It's the covenant. It's the promises. It's because of who he is. It's not praying whatever you want, then saying, and I said Jesus, so therefore it's all going to work out. The covenant that we are under covenant, that he has died for us, the gospel. So it's gospel-centered when you lead people in prayer. He also will go to and he'll describe God's characters. The heaven of the heaven cannot contain you. How could this house ever contain you? Like, you're bigger than all of this. You're bigger than us. And so the character of God is on display. And then the bulk of the prayer is him praying pre-confession. So it's a prayer of confession and supplication for the people that haven't yet sinned, but will. So basically he prays and says, and when they sin, remember your covenant. When they're not only sin, but when they're actually taken into captivity and they're not even near this place, and they kneel and they look toward this place and they remember the covenant, remember your covenant and forgive them and bring them back here. And so it's sort of like a pre-confession. So it's he supplicates. So there's this prayer of intercession, supplication, confession, adoration, covenant in Jesus or in the Messiah's name, in the Davidic covenant. It has all the features of a Christian prayer in the Old Testament. And I think this is one of the best examples of what a corporate prayer led by someone ought to be like. That doesn't have to contain all those elements, but those elements ought to be included in the prayers that are offered in church. We ought to be confessing. We ought to be worshiping or adoring. We ought to be thanking God. We ought to be interceding and supplicating. We ought to be doing all those in corporate prayer. All right, well, we've got other examples moving on here. Two other quick ones. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11, and Daniel 9, 1 through 19. These two. These are interesting because these are both prayers prayed in captivity. Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11. It's not a corporate prayer. He's by himself. But it's similar to the corporate prayer of Moses, where he was praying for the people, for Israel. And the same thing in Daniel 9. He's obviously praying by himself. He's in captivity, but he's praying for people. What I find interesting about this prayer and how we think through it and corporate prayer, both of these, is one, they're a direct fulfillment of Solomon's prayer. Do you ever wonder why it was that Daniel refused to stop opening his window and praying out there three times a day when he was threatened? I mean, couldn't he have just prayed wherever he wanted? Why did he have to open? Why did he have to even do? He was opening his window and facing toward Jerusalem. Solomon had said, when they are in captivity, in his prayer, may they look toward this place and you hear them. I believe Daniel was taking seriously the prayer of Solomon that he'd read. And he was saying, we are in desperate states. If there ever was a time, we're in captivity, for me to do like our great King Solomon from years past instructed us, it's now. And he chose to face toward Jerusalem. I don't think he thought it was a mystical thing. I think it was simply a trying to pray scripturally or biblically, as Solomon had said. And we know Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah just prays where he's at. We don't know that he doesn't do that. We don't have any evidence that he is. What's interesting also about these prayers, these two, is that both of them are what we would call prayers of corporate confession. So look at Nehemiah, for example. He's heard of the burning and the captivity of Jerusalem. So he sits down and weeps and mourns for many days. Verse 4. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice how he starts his prayer, though. And I said, oh, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. That's how Solomon opened his prayer, right? Praying the covenant of God. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. You may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Now, what's fascinating about this is that I think because of overreaction to, I think, some unhelpful and unhealthy concepts of corporate responsibility recently. People have sort of reacted against the idea of a corporate confession. And I've heard people say, well, I don't have to confess something that I didn't do personally. And I'd say, I think there's some confusion of categories. No, I don't have to repent of something that I haven't done. Repentance is turning or changing my behavior, right? Well, I can't repent of something that I haven't done wrong. And there's no example we have of, because it's kind of an impossibility, no example we have of corporate repentance in that sense. Yeah, we do have corporate repentance in the whole Israel turning, but it makes a lot of sense that if there was like Nehemiah or somebody who wasn't sinning, that they didn't stop sinning because there was nothing, no change that needed to be made. But we don't have the idea. So I think some have confused corporate confession and corporate repentance as if they're the same thing. They're not. But I do find it, and I think it's overly thought. People think too deeply, and I think miss the point. That there is a deep humility in Nehemiah and Daniel because they know that they are covenantally connected to these people. Now, that's the first thing. So rather than, and I don't really want to get into this in detail, but because of time's sake, but rather than focus on and say, so for example, is Nehemiah or Daniel telling us that we should corporately confess the sins of the United States of America? I do believe there's principles that we can take from that. I do not believe that it is error for me to pray and say, Lord God, me and my kinsmen, my family, my citizenship, those whom I have this wonderful relationship of being citizens, we have sinned against you. We have been guilty of greed and materialism and covetousness, and history is filled with racism and injustice and inequity, and we have aborted babies, and we, without me saying I'm personally culpable for that, there is a humility in being able to recognize I'm part of a group, right? Whether I like it or not. But you can't draw a direct correlation between what's going on in Nehemiah and Daniel to that. Because that's a different scenario. We're talking about being citizens of a country. There's no covenant relationship here. There is a covenant relationship when it comes to Israel. So it would be a more direct application is a corporate confession and repentance as a church. Because then that is there's a covenantal idea in a church family, right? That'd be a more direct application. So I think the principle of humility, there's nothing wrong with being humble and saying, yeah, I'm a part of this nation, and this nation has done many horrible things, and I confess that before God, and we pray that you bring repentance. That's good to do. But I don't think that those who try to make the direct connection between Nehemiah and Daniel, I think they're on shaky grounds with that, because it's different. America is not Israel. Okay? It's not the same sort of one-to-one ratio. But I do see the principle of corporate confession in this. In fact, you will find, if take out the Psalms, although it's in the Psalms as well, but you take judges, you take kings, you take these, and you take this, and most of the examples in the Old Testament we have of corporate prayer are lament or confession. Most of the examples we have are that. Now Psalms is like got it all. they have all the features. And there are some with worship, yes. This one's, Curious Kings kind of has it all as well, right? But I think that that's important, that when we recognize there is a corporate confession that's a part of the assembled worship. We're confessing. We're acknowledging our sinfulness. We're acknowledging our weakness. We're acknowledging our dependency on God's covenant mercy. That's what corporate confession is. So when an individual leads a church in corporate confession, one of my principles application I'll just rush to right now, it's not a time when that individual is personally confessing their individual sins, because that's not what a corporate confession is. A corporate confession or corporate lament is acknowledging the nature and tendency of our sinfulness. It might even be listing out particular sins that we as humans and perhaps as Christians or culturally are more susceptible to. Okay? So yes, it may list out sins, but it's not about like, it shouldn't become corporate confession, it shouldn't become a private time between me and God, and everybody else just feels like they're sort of listening in on some sort of conversation they shouldn't be listening in on. It's, you see it, the examples out here, they're broad, they're general, they are, we have sinned. They also include, always include, a reference to the covenant mercy of God. And that's why I believe corporate confession also includes with it assurance of forgiveness in Christ. Because it's a relial on the covenant mercy of God. So, is there a Old Testament principle of corporate prayer? I think it's very clear that there's an Old Testament principle or Old Testament roots of corporate prayer. What about the New Testament? Well, just like in Genesis, in the Gospels, we really don't have a lot of examples of corporate prayer. Perhaps same reason why we don't in Genesis. Because the Gospels are sort of a transitionary period between the dismantling of the national concept of God's people to the church, the ecclesia concept of God's people. There's kind of a transition from Israel to church in how things are directed. So it's sometimes we get a lot of those sort of difficulties. Were the 12 disciples a church? Kind of. Were they Israel? Kind of. Like they're both, right? Because he's building one, he's building a new thing, the ecclesia, out of the old thing. But there are two sort of examples I think that are instructive to us. First one is Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 8. Of course, you're probably familiar with that text. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right? The pattern prayer. What's interesting about that is that this is a response to Jesus, the disciples when Jesus asking Jesus or Jesus informing the disciples, this is how we should pray. Pray like this. But what I find fascinating about that is the language, the pronoun use in the pattern prayer. Everything about it is our or we. It's not I, it's not me. The emphasis is, this is something, and I think that implies you're going to be together, you're praying these things as us, as we. There's a corporate sense to that. The only other example of corporate prayer, and it's a pretty shaky example, but it's there, is Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Actually, we should say the only other example of non-corporate prayer. So this is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks the disciples to pray with him. And they don't. They fall asleep instead. Not really the same thing as a church corporate prayer. I know, for one, Jesus wants them to pray with him. They don't. And he actually goes away by himself to pray. But still the principle of more than one person gathered together in a group praying. Right? So not just a guy in your prayer closet alone, but with other people. Then we have the book of Acts. Acts 2:42 is our obvious text. They continue steadfastly in prayers. But turn with me to Acts 4, verse 23. I think once again we have an example of what corporate prayer in the church should look like. Chapter 4. So the bottom line is Peter and John were arrested. They were forbidden to preach again in the name of Jesus. They tell those that forbade them, that's all well and good, but they're going to obey God rather than men. They can't help but preach the name of Jesus. And so they go their way. Well, that is just a little bit disconcerting to be suddenly told you cannot practice Christianity. So they come and they, verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they, the church, heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Did you notice how there was even some flavor of 1 Kings chapter 8 there? Remember Solomon talked about you, the God of heaven and earth. You dwell in the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. You are the God, they say, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it. And did you notice that they even invoke David in the prayer? Solomon invokes David. They invoke David in Psalm 2, which David wrote. Why do the heathen rage? And then they speak of the covenant in Jesus, that it's in Jesus and because of Jesus and the gospel that they're even doing this and praying this. It's very similar, right? God's character and authority, the covenant mercies that he has promised them through Jesus. And what I love most of all is their concluding supplication. It sort of throws you for a loop if you're not ready for it. We may add a caveat here or a little point before I finish this. It is good to pray for the physical and safety of people. It is good to pray for the physical healing of people and for security of those who are being threatened for Christ. However, they didn't pray that. I expect them to pray this. We're being threatened, and the threats are coming before you. Stop the threats. To keep us safe. Allow us to do this without being hurt. That's not what they pray. They simply pray that we'll have boldness in the face of the threats to preach your word. I think they understood what it meant to pray the will of God. In other words, they understood that safety or deliverance or physical well-being was not the ultimate intention of their existence. They were there to preach the gospel. And so what their prayer was centered in was, help us preach the gospel with boldness. And then they go out and preach the gospel with boldness. It's kind of a, not only an interesting prayer, but it's also a little bit convicting, isn't it? At least it's to me when I read it. I think my prayers are often, usually a little more, get me out of this, rather than give me boldness to obey you in this. I mean, that's what this prayer is. You also have another instance, another impact here, impact at least should impact our prayers. They have no problem quoting scripture in their prayer. It's actually the basis of everything. They pray about what's happened. They pray about what they want, boldness. And the basis upon which they pray this is because they know what God has said in Psalm 2. So they pray the word in their prayer. Great example, another example of corporate prayer. A little bit different is Acts 12:5. In 12 through 17, this is that familiar account of Peter's in prison and the whole church gathers in the house of one person and they're praying for his release. Remember this story? And then gets released and then he comes knocking on the door and they don't believe he's released. You know, kind of a funny account. This little girl who's come to the door and they're like, she's like, Peter's at the door. Like, you're crazy. He's not at the door. He's in prison. Like, we're praying for him and he's at the door. But that's an example there, I think, of a corporate prayer, though I don't think it's a Sunday gathered prayer. I think it's more of a people gathering together in a Bible study sort of situation, and they're praying for a particular need, the release of Peter. So you could put these two verses not in contrast, but in complementary to each other. In Acts chapter 4, they don't pray for their safety, but in Acts chapter 12:5, they're praying for Peter's safety. So I think both are appropriate ways to pray. For time and for, I'll be willing to talk to you more in depth if you really have burning questions about this one afterwards. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 5, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 15. Those are obviously not the same, they're quite not the same passage, different scenario. What I want to simply point out from 1 Corinthians 11 is that you have, and it's really difficult to get a clear understanding of how things should be from the book of Corinthians, because most of what it is correcting things that were as they shouldn't. But what you have there is it's actually a discourse on the honor of being male and female and being culturally and biblically committed to that particular gender that God has given you, and the femininity and masculinity in that, and not to usurp one or the over the other, using this illustration of head coverings is kind of the passage. So that said, I don't have time to really go into that. But what I find fascinating about prayer is in this text, he talks about prayer, and the implication is that in the assembly, from the assembly, that men and women are both praying. Because he talks about how a woman praying ought to pray with her head covered. Well, that's an implication she's praying, right? And he doesn't rebuke that, it's the other part of it. But then you have in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, which says, he says, I desire men to pray everywhere with holy hands raised without wrath and doubting. And the idea there, that's gender specific. It's not the word mankind, it's the word andres, male. And then following that, he says he doesn't also allow women to be the preacher, the teacher in the church, connected with that prayer. So how do we reconcile 1 Corinthians 11 with women praying, and then 1 Timothy where he says, I want men to pray, lifting up their hands? I think we reconcile it this way. In the 1 Timothy passage, he connects it even to the preaching, the pastoring. And in the 1 Corinthians passage, he's talking about just the general congregation in the assembly. So I would take my cues from that to understand that, one, prayer is an official, corporate prayer is an official liturgy of the church. In other words, it's as much a habit on Sunday for a qualified, character-qualified man of God to pray as it is to preach. They're connected. Some have said this, and I think it's a proper connection, could be a proper interpretation of this, that because those are so tied together in 1 Timothy 2, that Paul is actually talking about the pastoral prayer before he preaches. Men ought to pray and then preach, is the idea there. Whereas 1 Corinthians is talking about more of a spontaneous people just praying. And I think that makes sense. That's what he's referring to. So it's not forbidding women from praying per se, and even with their voice out loud and in a public gathering. Rather, it's talking about the leading of the prayer, just like the leading of the preaching ought to come from the spiritually qualified men in the church who are called to do that. But what I find fascinating about that, my part of trying to develop a biblical theology of corporate prayer, is that concept that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, corporate prayer is a liturgy of the church. What does liturgy mean? It means it's an order, it's a structured order, meaning we plan it in. It's not a filler. It's not something we do because there's silence and we don't like silence. It's not we should say a quick prayer because it's what we're supposed to do. That it is as much a part of the gathered assembly as preaching is. So a church that preaches on Sunday but doesn't lead in corporate prayer, it's just as if they were not preaching. they're failing in their responsibility. A church ought to have corporate prayer as much as it has corporate hearing of the word. It's a part of the liturgy of the church. This makes a lot of sense theologically, right? All through the scripture, prayer and the word are always tied together. You don't really get a sense that they're ever independent of one another. Because prayer is our address to God and the word is his address to us. So a relationship is a two-way street. If we truly have a relationship with the God of heaven through Jesus Christ, then we're talking to him and he's talking to us. That's the reality. So, very briefly, and we'll take a few questions. Just three brief principles that I have derived from corporate prayer in the Old and New Testament. One, what I just said, it's a liturgy of the church. As I already mentioned, we're not to have preaching without prayer or prayer without preaching. So it's a liturgy of the church. This may, this may seem like an obvious, but this is one of in the last probably 10 years of ministry here, has been something that has, well, probably more than 10 years ago, burdened me, and I intentionally believed we as a church needed to change and direct in a better way. So I'm not calling into question motives of people prior to that. But I can honestly say that I got the sense early on here at Grace that prayer was important, but our Sunday gathering didn't really reflect that. And we prayed on Wednesday and there was great prayer services, but didn't really reflect on the Lord's Day. What I mean by that is I remember praying early on, but it would be a prayer right before we took the offering. And which is fine, but it was almost like, and I'm not judging the motives, but it was almost seemed as if to me it was like, what do we do before this transition period? We probably ought to have a prayer in here. Or at the end of a sermon, because how do you close the sermon? It just makes sense you end it with a prayer. Or we better start with a prayer, because I suppose that's important, but you don't want to pray too long at the start, because, you know, people get antsy, they need something exciting. It just didn't seem like we as a congregation, at least in the way I saw things, we as a congregation were saying, no, this is as important as the preaching. This is as important as the singing. This is as important. And so it was a concerted effort on my part, by God's grace, to make prayer on Sunday, the Lord's Day, confession, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession, you're going to pray when you come here. Like, we're going to pray. And we're going to pray long enough that people who aren't used to it are going to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And that's okay. I think that's an important thing we need to think about in the church. Number two is thus corporate prayer ought to have a plural concept to it. When we pray corporately, we ought to, even whether it's just individuals praying from the chairs or the person praying from up here, we ought to use we and us. That's something we need to not just work on in prayer. I think as Christians, we need to work on that in just general. It's very easy for us to forget that this is God's assembly, but we are his church. This is our church. It's still to this day. Well-meaning people will come, and I think it's just the verbiage that is used, that have been members for 5-10 years, will say, hey, when are you guys going to get that done on the property? And I want to say, you guys, we, you're a part of us. You're a part of this. Like, this is us. And when we pray, it's us. We are pouring out our hearts. He is our God. So that plural concept. 1 Corinthians 14, of course, let everything be done decently and in order. Yet, if one is praying and leading you in corporate prayer, pay as close of attention as you would try to do in the sermon to the words that are being used, to the prayers that are being offered. Now, I said that and I was hesitant because I'm like, well, what if people don't pay attention to the sermon? But I believe you do. But the idea there is, you know, like, give your energy and heart to it when you're being led in prayer. Say those things in your heart that are being said. Think them. And in that regard, then those who are leading in corporate prayer use we and us, but also flavor it. Like, make it true that you are praying the will of God. You're praying the word of God. And that way, all the people can say amen, because it's the word of God and not your own ideas. So the plural concept. And then this last one, kind of a bridge between that one, a biblical theology in our prayer. We are to pray, your will be done. There are two wills of God. There is the sovereign will of God, or the declared will of God, and then there is the moral will of God, or the revealed will of God. The sovereign will of God is like this: why you're here tonight. How do I know it was God's will for you to be here? Because you're here. Like, he caused it to happen, right? His will that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be questioned, that his will be done. But praying your will be done is more than just the sovereign will. It's also the moral will of God. The moral will of God is essentially what God has commanded and revealed in the scripture. And so when we say pray the will of God, we're not just praying, God, just do what you're going to do because you're going to do it. We're praying and we're seeking for God's desired will, his revealed will, the truths, the obedience, the commands, the righteousness that are contained in the word of God to be fulfilled and accomplished. So pray the will of God. How do you know you're praying that will of God then? Well, because God has revealed it in the Bible. I mean, how did those early Christians know they were to pray that you'll give us boldness to preach the gospel? Because he told them, preach the gospel. Jesus told them that, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So they knew his will. So they prayed his will because they knew it. If we know his will in the word, we can pray his will in the word. So pray with the word. I think all types of prayer should be present in corporate prayer. Confession, lament, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession, which is similar to supplication, praying for one another. Not in every prayer, but in prayers. All those forms. All right, those are the three principles. Any questions about corporate prayer? Very briefly before we have a song. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That I believe that's what it means to pray when he says praying in the Spirit. He's praying the Spirit. The Spirit of God is using the Spirit's word to cause us to pray the will of God. And we're praying in the Spirit. So yeah, I agree. Prayer and the uniter is the Spirit of God. All right, next week, we'll be starting the last section. Oh, no, second to last. This will be a brief one. A healthy concept of our corporate responsibility, what it means to be a member of the church, what our responsibility is as a member of a church from the Bible. All right, let's pray, and then we'll sing a song.